Beginning of the week, thinking we know what we're going to preach on, but the Lord has other plans. And in many ways, this is more relevant because the event I'm talking about and reading comes from John 12, 1 to 8. And this is the week before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on that what we call Palm Sunday. And Jesus is setting himself for this. He's in Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives, looking toward the east gate of Jerusalem, and he's dining with people who care about him and people he cares about. They're not his disciples, but they're his friends. And we first meet Mary and Martha in the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, the 38th through the 42nd verse, where we remember that famous scene where Martha is cooking something great for Jesus, and she's a little exorcised because her sister, Mary, is not helping out with the dinner preparation. Instead, Mary is just listening at the feet of Jesus as Jesus teaches her all things about the kingdom. And Jesus finally says to Martha, he says, "You know, Martha, and Martha, you're very concerned about many things, but one thing you need, and that is simply to listen to what I'm telling you to do. Don't worry about the hors d'oeuvres. Come and rest and sit." And so this scene then is kind of later. It occurs later toward the end of Jesus' life. And not only joining Mary and Martha is someone that Luke doesn't tell us about, and that is Lazarus, who is their brother. And in the chapter which precedes what I'm about to read, that great 11th chapter, the gospel writer of John says, you know, Jesus shows many signs of his power and glory. The first one is the wedding of Cana. The final one is the resurrection of Lazarus, where in one of the most descriptive scenes in all of Scripture, Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb, and he's still wearing the grave clothes. He's told in no uncertain terms by his sisters that he stinketh after 4 days. And yet Jesus says, doesn't matter, I can take care of this. So Lazarus and his two sisters are dining at the table, and Mary, for whatever reason, perhaps it's gratitude, will anoint Jesus' feet with oil of spikenard. It costs 300 denarii. That's one denarius is worth a day's wage for a laborer. So she's really giving a year's worth of her money to anoint Jesus this one time. And she's anointing him because of his death, where he will be anointed after death and put into the grave. But the idea of anointing is an important concept throughout Scripture, because in Luke 7, we'll see that a woman of the street, who is a great sinner, bursts into the Pharisee's home and anoints Jesus with her tears. And the Pharisee who's entertaining Jesus says, Jesus would not accept this if he knew what kind of a woman she was. But Jesus certainly accepts her and then upbraids the Pharisee Simon for his hypocrisy in many ways. And then there's one more take, too, where Jesus is also anointed by another woman near Bethany as well. So three anointings, and whenever we see this in Scripture, we know that it is important, whether it is the feeding of the 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, which occurs four times in Scripture, or whether it is other things which are duplicated, we need to listen clearly because God wants us to pick something out of this. And what I'm going to be talking about, my sermon, is not what you read in your bulletin, but rather it is on receiving and giving. And oh, one other thing. Jesus will say, you know, because Judas will say, all of this ointment should have been given to the poor. And Judas is a thief. He doesn't really care about the poor. But Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15, which says, you will always have the poor with you. Therefore, every year of your life, you must give to the poor. Every moment, you must be concerned with the poor. So Jesus didn't finish that quote, but it's not that Jesus is comparing himself in a better way to those who have nothing. In Jesus, we see the emblem, the avatar, the symbol of the poor in his life. and ministry. Whoa, that's a mouthful. But the scripture is shorter. Thanks be to God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Then, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus, objected, "Why hasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Boy, he could have served on Wall Street, couldn't he? Man. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Jesus and Lazarus as well. For on account of Jesus, many of the Jews were going over to him and putting their faith in him. The net begins to close on Jesus as we move inexorably toward the cross. Thanks be to God for this is holy reading. Amen. There is a certain parallelism in this text, and it's part of the subtlety that the gospel writer maintains throughout his gospel. And I think it's conjoined with Luke in this way, that in John, Mary gives to Jesus an extraordinary gift, a pint of pure nard, worth a year's wages. But in the Gospel of Luke, we realize that Jesus has also given to Mary when she sat at his feet and Martha was bustling around, and Jesus just taught his friend and beloved disciple what the kingdom of God meant for her. So Mary gave to Jesus in our present text, and Jesus gave to Mary. And it's interesting, too, when we look at our present text, Mary anoints Jesus' feet. And then a few chapters on in that Last Supper that's recorded by John, Jesus will anoint the feet of his disciples. And that one good deed kind of leads to another one of the same kind. Mary's love was costly, literally and figuratively. And that led to someone's death on a cross. And his love, as he was nailed to that torture instrument, was indeed costly. And so in those parables, we see something that we may not notice. Because as Christians, we're good givers. And I wouldn't be preaching this sermon out into the secular world because they would think that what I was talking about as sheer, simple, plain, unvarnished nonsense. Because the idea of giving rather than receiving, the joy of giving rather than receiving, which Jesus talks about, is simply inverted in that society in which we live. No, receiving, it's what's important. That's what really matters. People say on Wall Street, it's not what you did for me yesterday. I don't appreciate that. It's what you're going to do for me today and tomorrow. And then maybe I'll say thank you, but maybe not, because I'm entitled. I'm entitled to receive. Giving, that's a foreign concept. Who is this Jesus anyway? Who is this Jesus anyway? But we are a chosen people. We are a holy race, as the first writer of Peter says. And in that, we know how to give. But the issue is, do we know how to receive? Because when we look at the scripture, we understand that Jesus not only gave, but he also received. And when people said to him, like Judas, you know, she did this thing and it was not worth the money to anoint your feet. I mean, if we could take all that money, we could feed the homeless or feed the poor and home the homeless and whatever. But in that one act, that is a waste of money. And Jesus says, no, it's not. She's done a beautiful thing for me. And so the issue is, we often see Jesus as a giver, but do we see ever Jesus as a receiver? We often picture ourselves as givers, but do we ever see ourselves as receivers and indeed feel good about it? And indeed feel good about it. Well, let me say that giving is a part and parcel of who we are as individuals and as a faith community. And when I look at all the great religions, they all have a concern with the poor, and they all try to help those in the direst of needs. And certainly we are the plant of the Jewish roots. And, you know, Judaism in Jesus' day always gave alms to people twice a week. But when I look at 2,000 years of Christian history, I realize that Christianity has done more in terms of giving material and in giving lives than any other religion. And I think we need to take comfort in that fact. Yesterday I was down and they were selling hot dogs. They were grilling hot dogs outside, you know, and I try to eat fairly well, but when I smell the hot dogs... And then they said, you know, we don't not only have hot dogs, we have brats too. You have brats? Oh, I'll take two. I'll take a dozen. That's fine. And so the fellow down there knows I'm a minister. And he was saying, you're having a fish fry. I said, yeah, we have a fish fry to raise money to help the church. And she said, oh, do you help the church with your money? I said, yes, but we also give. And I said, one of the things, like at the end of the year, we gave $5,000 to the Caring Hand Soup Kitchen on Clinton Avenue. Now, he's not a churchgoer and he's not a Christian, but when I said we gave $5,000, and I said that's not the only thing we've done, by the way, in terms of giving thousands to people in need, he was overwhelmed. I think he was holding a brat and he dropped it. Because he didn't think that in a world like we live in, there was a group of people who were willing to give that amount of money once a year for people in need. I mean, we live in a society where people don't do that sort of thing, that great giving. He was overwhelmed by that. I had to calm him down and say, okay, don't burn my brat, please. But the issue for us is that although we give much, we really feel uncomfortable receiving. We really feel in many ways unworthy to receive, either from God or from other people. Look at your lives. How many times have you said, oh, don't do that for me. No, I don't deserve that. Don't do it. No. Let me just fade into the wall. No, you'd have better people to do something for. Not for me. I'm not worthy. And that's biblical, you know. In Luke 5, when Jesus calls the disciples by the Lake of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, and Jesus says to them, go out off into the deep and cast your nets? Because Peter said, we've worked all night and we've caught nothing. And Jesus says, go out there. And they pull in a net, a catch of fish that almost capsizes their boat. Peter looks at Jesus and he knows who Jesus is now. He knows the blessing that Jesus has given now. All those slithery fish. And Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinner. I don't deserve your blessing. I don't deserve you to bless me in any way. I shouldn't receive. I'm not worth it. And I believe he was a good fisherman. And you know, archaeologists have found maybe Peter's home where he lived in Capernaum. And he wasn't poor. He was a good businessman. He was making it in the world. Nevertheless, when he confronted the living Savior, he realized that there were a lot of things he didn't do and could have. And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Jesus said, not only will I not depart from you, but I'm taking you along with me. You're going to be one of my merry band. So don't talk about the sin thing too much. You're one of my own, and I love you more than you love yourself. So, we don't feel worthy. The minister was talking about his organist, who had played in a small church. She was in her early 20s, and she finally decided that she had to give it up in her mid-80s. No one wanted her to give it up, partially because she never took a salary, you know, and the church knew it had a good thing going there all those decades. Didn't take a salary. So the minister finally said to her, you know, next Sunday's your last Sunday, and we're throwing in our fellowship hall a real big bash for you because we love you. We appreciate the sacrifice you've made. There's been no one like you. And she says, I'm not going to this. Just send my regards. I'm sneaking out the back. The minister said, you have to go. I'm not going. You have to go. I'm not going. So he held her hand and brought her into the fellowship hall. And, you know, everyone said hurrah and hooray. And you know, she just kind of leaned back. And as she was leaning back, the minister was pushing her forward. And at the end of this, she could say, you know, I just didn't want to go there, but I'm leaving on the clouds of angels, on the wings of angels. I'm leaving with so much joy in my life. I can't believe how joyful I am. Because she was willing to receive the love that so many people had for her. She didn't deny that. She was willing as a good Christian lady to receive that. Oh, it's hard for any of us. It doesn't have to be a big thing. My dear friends, who I've known for decades, said, why don't you come over for birthday dinner? I said, well, I can't do that because I'm going to be up in New Hampshire celebrating my... Well, you come later. We'll have a belated... No, yes, you come. So Mike is one of the best cooks I know. And the meal he prepared was out of this world. And his wife Lisa gave me a book on how to get out of a fundamentalist sect, you know, and that was helpful, and it was a wonderful book, and just the fellowship and everything, you know, and throughout that I wanted to say, oh, you shouldn't have done this. This is too much. And, you know, instead of saying that, I said thank you. And this week, I called up again, and I reiterated that. Did I say thank you to you again? And you know, maybe that's what we need to do in our lives. When we have that tendency to say, when someone wants to do something nice for us, instead of saying, oh no, you shouldn't do that, maybe we should say thank you. Maybe that's more Christian, you know? No, I'm not worthy, I'm not worth it, don't do that. Maybe we should say thank you so much. You don't know what that means for me. I think the corollary of that, too, is this. Because we feel inferior oftentimes, because we have that sense of inferiority which resides in us, Romans 7, Paul says that, you know, sin dwells within me, that's why I do the things I don't want to do. Well, let's say inferiority dwells within us, and so what we don't do, because we feel inferior, is to receive. But boy, if we feel inferior, we're going to give, 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 right? Because if we give enough, then we'll kind of forget that we're inferior. If we give enough, people will like us, because we don't think people will like us if we're just sitting and standing still. But we have to be given 24/7, and then we justify it by saying, well, Jesus gave 24/7, so I must be about my Father's business. I need to give 24/7 as well. But, you know, you look at this text and you realize that Jesus isn't giving 24/7. Jesus has time to pray in the morning just by himself. Jesus has time to receive the blessings and well wishes of people who do love him. Jesus makes time because Jesus feels good about himself. Jesus is confident in who he is and whose he is. And so when you feel that confidence, then you're more willing to accept the love and the concern that people have for us. I think that's so important. That when we feel better about ourselves, then we give out of the largesse of our heart. When we feel good about ourselves, then we can share fully and completely. But listen, that's not to say that if you don't feel good about yourselves, and we always have, don't we always have rashes of feelings of inferiority, right? Amen! Can I hear that from everyone, by the way? Amen! We all, at times, feel as if we don't account for much, we don't amount for much, you know? And so we need to accept that as a part of our humanity. That's part of our humanity, that we don't feel good about ourselves. People often ask me, you must be confident. You've been preaching for 40 years, you must be confident when you get up in the pulpit. And I say, I'm scared. Every time I get up before and Saturday's always a wasted day for me. It's always a waste because I'm nervous. I'm thinking, oh, am I going to blow? Lord, am I going to blow it this Sunday? And the Lord says to me, well, you blew it last Sunday. Try again. But you know, Paul says in Philippians, which I love, he says, and he's in prison now, and he says, I know a lot of people are preaching Christ out of good motives, but some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition. It doesn't matter to me as long as Christ is proclaimed. That's what's important. And I guess I would say to each one of us that, you know, we may do good things for other people because we're motivated by the sense that we don't amount to much unless we're doing good things. And God says, that's fine. That's good. But then God, I think, goes further, and that impression we get in our lives is this, that look, I'm so happy you can do good things, but I want you to receive because you're worthy of that. Look, you're my beloved child, as I said to Jesus when he was bad. You're my beloved child. And as I said to Jesus in his transfiguration, he's my beloved child, make sure you listen to him. You're my beloved children too. So feel good about yourself. And I think if we feel good about ourselves too, and this is another thing, we are better able to help people. You see, if we're feeling badly about ourselves, and this is kind of a deep point, so you can raise your hands and say, can you repeat that? I often do that. If we're feeling badly about ourselves, then often we think what people need is what we need. When we are feeling badly about ourselves, we think that what people need is what we need, and so we kind of transfer that to them. If we feel as if we're God's child and that God loves us and Jesus Christ died for us, if we feel confident in ourselves, then we can look more dispassionately and clearly at our neighbor who needs our help and understand what he or she needs. And that's why it's important, I think, in our dealings with people and in their needs, to feel as if we're God's beloved child. Let me say this too. If we don't allow people to give to us, if we don't allow people to give us what God wants us to have, what are we doing? We're thwarting God's will, aren't we? We're frustrating God's will. God has said to a neighbor or a friend or a spouse, I want you to make a difference in our lives. I want you to go there and do what you need to do with the gifts that God has given you so that your loved one will prosper and grow. And if we say, oh, no, don't do that. Oh, no, I can't accept that. No. We're not only frustrating the person who wants to help us, but we're also not in line. We are incongruent with God's will. So it's very important that we develop an attitude where we can graciously open the pantry door of our hearts and our souls and our minds and let other people in to give us what we need. Because God is behind it. God is behind it. And so, God wants us to receive. And what do we receive? Well, when we look at this text very carefully, Mary doesn't give Jesus a good word. Mary doesn't give Jesus a sermon. Mary touches Jesus. Mary smears oil on his feet. We talk about scandal in the gospel. This is scandalous. We talk about scandal in the gospel. Boy, this is scandalous. Because if you were a rabbi, you wouldn't come within 10 feet of a woman. If you were a rabbi, you wouldn't let that woman anoint your feet with oil. In fact, you would only let your husband, or you would only anoint your husband's feet with oil, and that was only in privacy. So what we find here is a real scandal, and it involves physical touch. And one of the reasons that Christians were condemned in the first 3 centuries of the Christian era was that they hugged one another. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, and also in Romans, that when you see one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. And the Romans said, oh boy, they're immoral. Notice, the Romans were saying the Christians were immoral. Strange world, isn't it? Strange world. But I think that's so important. That what we receive is not simply words, but a hug, a handshake, a pat on the back. That's pastoral in the best sense of the word. I had a woman who was a member of one of my former churches, and her husband died of cancer. And it was a tough time for her. And I just met her 2 years later, by the by, and I said, how are you doing? And she said, well, I'm hanging in there. They were great travelers. And she said, I've revisited the places we used to travel, and that was healing to me. She said, I'm really a part of the church that I love, and that's healing to me. And she said, oh, there's one other thing. I said, what is that? She said, well, every week I go to this Swedish massage therapist, and I get a Swedish massage. And then she said, oh, by the way, she's Swedish too. So that's wonderful. And I said, does it help? And she said, it sure does. Because what I miss about my husband is that physical closeness. And as Jesus begins to go toward the cross, and as people begin to move away from him, at least he contains the memory of that physical touch of his beloved friend in Bethany. So what are we called to do? Like Mary, we are called to love extravagantly. Oh, I know. You know, we can't love extravagantly. We have to have it equal. I'm not going to love you unless you love me, the same amount of time. It has to be equal because we're all romantic bean counters in some ways, you know. You like that, huh? The choir likes that. We're all romantic bean counters in one way or another, and that's not the Christian faith. That's not the Christian faith. What we are called to do is love, even whether it's returned or not. We are called to embrace whether we're embraced or not. Because Jesus embraced all of us when his hands were riven on that cross. He embraced all of us so that we might love fully and sacrifice our very nature for the sake of love. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please greet one another this morning.